And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Our Father in heaven, this is your word. It is true. It is good. It instructs us. It builds us up. It leads us to consider our Savior Jesus Christ. So help us to understand it rightly. Give to us your Holy Spirit that we might understand these things that are spiritually discerned, and that having understood it, we might walk worthy of the gospel that it leads us to. We are yours. Your word is good, and it is for us. Give to us richly from its stores, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This chapter is about repentance. I think it's crystal clear that if you could write a theme of chapter 3 of Jonah, it would be repentance. Now, what is repentance? It's a very loaded word. You see it often, if not in the Bible itself. You know, you go to just about any event where there's a public gathering, and there's going to be someone there with a sign that says something like, "Repent. The end is near." I'm reminded of whenever I was in seminary, and I would go to Bob Jones' library to study there, and there was constantly a group of people who would stand outside of Bob Jones and urge Bob Jones to repent. So they would have the sign saying, "Repent, the end is near, you know, the Lord will judge you." I thought it was actually pretty interesting that Bob Jones is being called to repent. But nevertheless, anywhere you go to a festival, you go to a baseball game, you'll see this call to repent. And we should not write it off. Repentance is not something that belongs to, you know, doomsayers. It's not something that belongs to those radical people who hold the signs. It is a thoroughly biblical concept. Its definition, its meaning is to turn around, do an about face, to refocus, to take off something that has once been defining you and controlling you and been your focus and attention, and to put on something else. Repentance is, as John Murray said, a change of mind, heart, and will concerning God, ourselves, sin, and righteousness. And it's absolutely central to the whole Bible itself. One of the largest sections of Scripture you have in your Bible is the prophets. Jonah is a part of the prophets. And the prophet's message can be summarized simply as, "You have broken God's covenant, therefore repent or else." It's the summary of what God does when he sends these covenant lawyers, the prophets, to speak to God's people. John the Baptist, the capstone of biblical prophets, outside of Christ himself. The last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, his message was a message of repentance to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Jesus himself, his first sermon was very simple. He raised his voice and cried out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Paul went to the Areopagus and to Mars Hill, when he went to Athens, his message reaches a crescendo when he says that God commands everyone everywhere now to repent. The Great Commission itself, as outlined in Luke 24, is that repentance and the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in the name of Christ to all nations. Repentance is central to the Bible, and it's central to Jonah chapter 3. It's the main point we'll consider as we go through this passage. It can be summarized as this, that God desires and delights in sincere repentance. God desires and delights in a sincere repentance. As we go through chapter 3, I want to bring out 4 points that describe the repentance in view here. We want to understand first the motives of a sincere repentance, the expression of it, secondly, the results of it, thirdly, and then fourthly, the need for it. So motives of repentance, expression of repentance, results of repentance, and the need for repentance. That'll be our outline this evening. Let's begin by looking at the motives of repentance on display in this passage. If you could look at verse 1 of chapter 3. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out to it the message that I tell you." The foundation or the motive for a true and sincere repentance ultimately involves a true theology. Now, theology is a correct, or the study of God, and a true theology is a correct understanding of who God is. We talked this morning about the study of Christ, which is Christology, and you should have a robust, well-formed, high Christology. Well, in order to be a repentant people, we need to have a true theology, a correct understanding of God. It's something we're all called to grasp. It's what Jonah grasped in this passage. It's what Nineveh comes to grasp as it hears the preaching of Jonah. It means that we understand the holiness of God, that we understand that he will in no wise let the guilty go free without his sin being paid for. That the Lord will not just forget in the sense of not deal with those who have rebelled against him, because he is holy, and his holiness demands that he judge, and that he judge perfectly and righteously. God's holiness is a foundation for a true theology and a sincere repentance, but so is God's mercy. You have to have both. In order to truly repent and sincerely repent, it requires that you know the weight of God's holiness and having broken it, but that also you cling to. You have, as our Shorter Catechism says, an apprehension of the mercy of God, that he is slow to anger, steadfast in his love, that he does not always stay angry with us as a father, but he cares for us as his children. He pities us. See, a correct theology drives a sincere repentance. We see this in Jonah. Jonah comes into contact with God's holiness, does he not, in the sea. And in Jonah's own descent into the depths, back in chapter 2, we saw this last week, as Jonah reflects while he's in the belly of the fish upon his predicament, he has come face to face with the uncompromising holiness of God as he sunk down to the roots of the mountains, as he was dying. He was face to face with God's holiness and with God's mercy. For what is the vehicle of God's mercy but a fish that God appointed for the purpose of swallowing Jonah and bringing him safely back to land? It is through this fish and the resurrection, you could say, that Jonah experiences through this salvation, through this fish, that leads Jonah to repentance. Nineveh, to jump ahead here, consider this whole passage Nineveh grasp the same thing. They get a view of God's holiness as Jonah goes there and preaches to them, not a sermon that says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life if you would just believe in his son. That's a true message, but that's not the message Jonah preaches. Jonah gets there and he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a sermon of judgment. It's a sermon that actually reflects God's same anger, same holy wrath against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. For God threatened to overthrow and did overthrow those cities. And the same word is used here, the word overthrown, that he is promising to do to Nineveh. And Nineveh receives an understanding, a true theology about the wrath of Almighty God. But they also grasp, just as Jonah did, God's mercy. Now you might say, how can you gather God's mercy from 40 days and you're done? Where's the mercy in that? Well, it's everywhere. First, it's seen in that there's a prophet preaching. There's a true prophet of the Lord, and he is coming to preach about the judgment that will be theirs. And as Jeremiah, another prophet, says, Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 8, or God says through Jeremiah, the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning the kingdom, to pluck up and pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. In other words, the very proclamation of judgment implies mercy. If you would just turn and if you would repent, and Nineveh grasped that. We also see the mercy of God in the time frame. Jonah doesn't just arrive and say, tomorrow, this city is going to be leveled. He says, you have 40 days. You have this extended period of time for reflection that God is giving you to repent. You think of the Promised Land and the peoples of Canaan, the Amorites that lived in the Promised Land while Israel was in exile in Egypt. The Lord says to Moses that the Amorites, their wickedness had matured. And over the 400 and some odd years that Israel was away from the Promised Land, it had been for those people to turn, but they had not. They had rather grown more and more wicked, and therefore God judges them through the sending of Israel. The same thing is here. Nineveh has time to repent, 40 days. We also see the mercy of God in Jonah himself. In Luke chapter 11, verse 30, our Savior says that Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, even as the Son of Man is a sign to that generation, to his own people in that day. So that Jonah himself, arriving in the city as this prophet, no doubt arriving with a story, rumor or gossip spread about him throughout the city. There is a man, he's here, he's coming, he's preaching that Nineveh will be overthrown, and you can trust him because he himself was washed up on the shore, having died almost, and then been brought back to life. He comes with those credentials. You ought to listen to him. He was assigned to them. And they grasped the mercy of God. The mercy of God and the holiness of God are absolutely necessary to be motivated to a sincere repentance. So is an attentive ear. So if the motives of repentance is first a true theology, the second, it's an attentive ear. Jonah receives the word of God, and it motivates him to repentance. The word of the Lord, verse 1 here, comes to Jonah a second time, commanded him to go to Nineveh, and he up and he goes. He doesn't waver anymore. That's probably not surprising given what he has just experienced. He leaves and he goes straight to Nineveh this time. And it's in response to the word of God. Likewise, the Ninevites hear a sermon and they emphatically believe. Verse 5 says, the people of Nineveh believed not Jonah. They believed God. They believed what God said, and they called for a fast from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is, they have an ear for God's word. They are motivated to grasp or to seek the Lord's favor through a sincere repentance. So the motives of sincere repentance, or a true theology, understanding God's holiness and his mercy, and an attentive ear to his word, to trust what is spoken from God. Now, secondly, see here the expression of their sincere repentance, both in Jonah and in Nineveh. It is instant. There's no time of thought. Okay, well, should I obey the Lord? No, it's instant. This is what repentance is. Jonah immediately goes. Again, that's not surprising given what he has experienced. He has now been instructed in the Lord's holiness and how he cannot run from it. And so he immediately goes. That is an expression of repentance. It is instant. Nineveh, upon hearing the word of Jonah, instantly repents. It doesn't take 40 days for them to reason and to come around to. The city council gets together and votes, shall we repent? No, it's an immediate thing. They grasp the mercy and the holiness of God, and they call out to him. Their repentance is instant. It's also thorough. There's not half-hearted obedience here. Jonah thoroughly obeys. No questions asked. This is why our sort of catechism said that repentance is attended to by an endeavoring after new obedience. That is, there is a thoroughness to it, to throw off what we have done and what we were once clinging to, and to, with our whole hearts, pursue the Lord in new obedience. Jonah thoroughly obeys God's command here, and Nineveh thoroughly repents. How surprising this must be, or it is to us as we read this. Ironically enough, it wasn't surprising to Jonah. Later on, we'll see that his whole objection to going to Nineveh is because he knows that if he preaches, they will believe. But we don't know that. We haven't got to chapter 4 yet. When you read here in chapter 3, and you realize the whole city, from the least to the greatest, and even the animals repent, that it's a surprising thing. And yet it shows us, yet again, from this book, the sovereignty of God. I can't imagine if I went and preached to an ungodly people and preached a mere 5-word sermon and didn't have a call to believe the gospel. It was just a word of judgment. And yet they all turned around and lamented in sackcloth and ashes. I can't imagine what that would be like. But this is what happened. From the highest king in the land to the lowest animal in the stable, all of them express repentance. Now, obviously, animals don't repent. But as part of the decree here that even the livestock were to be donned with sackcloth and fast. Calvin has this, or says in reflection upon this king and his repentance. We read in verses 6 and following of the king of Nineveh arising from his throne, covering himself with a burlap-like material that's very itchy and uncomfortable. It's an expression of repentance. And then sits in ashes. Calvin says that this is a remarkable instance of repentance, that the king should have so forgotten himself and his dignity as to throw aside his splendid dress, to put on sackcloth, to lie down in ashes. What could have led a king to such humility? The grace of God. Only the grace of God working in him and then through him as he leads his people in expression of repentance. And that's what we see here. All of the people, from the largest to, or the most noble to the least noble, they express their repentance with thoroughness. So the repentance that is sincere, it is instant, it is thorough, and it is attended to with this sincerity. That's what this chapter is about. Now, there are many questions that can be raised from this chapter, especially in the case of Jonah. Was his repentance real? Because later on in chapter 4, he really makes a mess of things. So was he truly repentant? I think we can say yes. He was truly repentant. Maybe his repentance wasn't perfect, just as ours isn't. He's clinging to another sin over here, but at least his first sin of rebellion against God and running away from him and not obeying his word to preach, he is thoroughly, instantly, sincerely repentant of that. And you see that in his going to Nineveh without any sort of hasting. He runs in the direction of God's will. And for Nineveh, we don't know what happens after this. We do know that later the prophet Nahum speaks a word of judgment against Nineveh, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So we don't know what happens in the intervening time, but that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is to hone in on the sincerity of the repentance on display in Jonah and especially in Nineveh. Our Savior himself in Luke 11 refers to this passage and does say that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And that is bad news for the scribes and the Pharisees in his day, for they are not repenting at the preaching of the one who is greater than Jonah and who is there. And so I think we can say there is a true repentance, but sincerity is what's in view here. So what is sincere repentance? It's everything we've said so far. It's motivated by God's holiness and mercy, and it's motivated by his word. It is instant and it is thorough. And I think one of the greatest verses in all the Bible that summarizes sincere repentance is found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Each of the aspects of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11 is on display here in chapter 3 of Jonah. This verse says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you," Paul says. "But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." True and sincere repentance will include all of that. It'll be met with an earnestness, a godly grief, an eagerness to clear ourselves, to seek forgiveness from those we have offended, an eagerness to repent to the Lord and confess our sins in full and not sugarcoat it and not hold anything back. It will have with it an indignation, that is, a hatred for the sin we once adored. It will have with it a fear of God, a longing for God, a zeal to seek to put it to death. It will have with it a punishment, a violence in mortifying that which we repent of. You see this in Jonah 3. For what? I mean, there is nothing more uncomfortable than fasting, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. They have completely turned around. We see this is sincere repentance. But what are the results of this repentance? We've seen its motives, its expression. Let's consider its results. Our culture is a very result-oriented culture. We see this in a lot of, pretty much the reigning ethic of our day and of our land. And it is that the ends justify the means. You know, the results are really what matters. However you get there, it doesn't. Just don't worry about that. Just as long as you got there. We are very results-oriented. Here in this passage, there are two major results of repentance. One is God's delight. God is delighted when sinners repent. Jesus says in Luke 15, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." We learn in chapter 4 that Nineveh is a city of more than 120,000 people. So imagine the joy, not only in God himself, but in all of the angels and hosts of heaven as this city sits in sackcloth and ashes and in sincere repentance before the Lord. And that's one of the results. One of the results is faith that pleases God as well. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We read in Hebrews chapter 11. And true faith is always accompanied by true repentance. They are inseparable. There is no such thing as someone who truly repents and yet doesn't believe. There is no such thing as someone who truly believes and doesn't repent. That's why repentance always is wed together with faith. They are two sides of the same coin. They're both present where one of them is. The faith that pleases God, that leads to his delight, is the result and is there together with repentance. And so is God's mercy a result of this repentance. And mercy and the mercy and grace of God function on this wonderful cycle. God shows mercy. He shows grace. It leads us to repentance and to faith and to a humbling. And then what does he do for the humble? He shows more grace, which leads to further repentance and humbling and more grace. It's a constant cycle, a circle that is glorious. It was God's mercy that led Jonah to Nineveh, and it's God's mercy that Nineveh receives upon their repentance. It's God's mercy that scooped Jonah up out from the grave, from Sheol, as he sunk to the bottom of the mountains. And it was God's mercy that was his. God's mercy is a result here of this whole sincere repentance. God relents from overturning Nineveh, at least by judgment. They are overturned, but by grace, as they, like the Thessalonians, rejected idols and turned to serve the living and true God. The repentance of Nineveh and repentance of Jonah is thoroughly on display in this chapter. And we have it in our Bibles to instruct us. We have it in our Bibles to lead us as God's covenant people in a sincere repentance. That's what Jesus said to Israel. Jonah and the repentance of Nineveh is meant to lead you to consider the words of the one who is greater than Jonah and to repent when you hear his words, to be instant, to be thorough, to be sincere in your turning from sin. People in Jesus' day did not do that. Therefore, he told them the people of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and condemn you. If you have trusted in Christ and you have heard the voice of your Savior, you have turned from your sin, you have trusted in him, but you must realize that we never outgrow the need for repentance. So we never outgrow the need for reflection on Jonah chapter 3. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 114, says that in this life, even the most holy or the holiest saints have only a small beginning of obedience. And you ask the holiest saint you know, and they will tell you that very truth. That in this life, we might make progress. We will make progress. It will occur. That's what sanctification is. But ultimately, it's small. We continue to struggle, the flesh against the spirit. We continue to cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We continue to know what it is to be tempted and to fall and to cry out again for forgiveness and to again repent. It is our lifelong duty to repent because it is our lifelong predicament to be those who continue to sin. And we'll continue to sin until we are changed, either in the resurrection when Christ comes again, or at our own death when we go to be with him. So this chapter is given to us as a mercy to humble us, just as it was given to Israel to indict Israel because they had turned from the Lord. They had run from him. They are rebelling against him. And they should repent just like Nineveh. So as we reflect on this passage, this chapter, ask the Lord by the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what ways you are continually in need of repentance. In what areas of your life are you holding on to something that displeases God? How and in what ways have we fallen short of God's glory and we perhaps don't even know it? Plead with the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. Perhaps you do know what it is, but you've been unwilling to repent. Let this chapter cause you to have a sincere repentance. Hear the word of God. Be instant, be thorough in turning and having that change of affection and heart. To all of us who struggle and who are given over to spiritual laziness and apathy, let us go forth in repentance. To all of us who are filled with bitterness and anger and wrath against one another, holding grudges and having roots of bitterness in us, let us flee from repentance. To all of us who struggle with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and pride of life, let us flee from it in repentance. For all of us who are prideful, this will be Jonah's downfall, by the way, in chapter 4. To all of us who are overcome with pride, let us go forth in repentance. Repentance doesn't mean just stop. It doesn't mean just stop doing what you're doing. It means stop doing what you're doing, but turn in the other direction. Look again at Christ. Consider again the judgment of God, the holiness of God, and the mercy of God, and how they both meet in your Savior, who was judged for our sakes, who died for our sins, who is the display of God's mercy to you. And let that lead you in repenting and in clinging to Him by faith. Let it renew your confidence in Christ, your grasp upon Him, your faith in Him. There is a need of repentance for all of us. And this need of repentance is something we will have all of our days. Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door, the very first one said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." And you know that's true. You know that you continue to be prone to wander and continue to wander away from your Savior. But He is good. He is merciful. He is gracious. And He delights when you repent and turn to Him. Let your repentance be sincere, motivated by a true theology, understanding His mercy and holiness. Let it be driven by His word as you hear it proclaimed and as you hear it read, as you read it yourself. Let it drive you to be instant in putting off what it identifies in you, what the Holy Spirit identifies in you that is displeasing to God. Let it drive you to a thorough putting off of whatever God is displeased with and putting on in its place what pleases God through the mercy of God. Let it drive you in repentance all of your life, that God might be delighted, that He might give you His mercy, that He might humble you, that you might then see your sin more and more again, and then continue on in that cycle of repentance and belief, and the mercy and grace of God leads to repentance and belief, and the mercy and grace of God and continues all your life long until you see the face of your Savior and are made fully like Him and never again need to repent. Long for that day, but until it comes, be a sincerely repentant people. Amen.